Revelation 21. We'll be going all the way down to verse 5 of chapter 22. Bit of an overview, but great, great verses. I just start by making a very, it might seem an obvious statement, but most of you in this room this morning, maybe all of you are sick. Very positive note to start on. Some of you perhaps are more sick than others. The sickness that you experience, well, it comes in waves sometimes. Sometimes that sickness seems stronger than others. And my aim this morning, by the grace of God, is to increase your sickness. The sickness is a homesickness. It is a desire for heaven, a desire for home. C.S. Lewis said this, "If I find in myself desires which nothing in this world can satisfy, the only logical conclusion is that I was made for another world." We were. Last week, John looked at the first 8 verses of chapter 21, reminding us that what we're looking at here is the eternal state. The old earth, the old heavens passed away, we're told in verse 1. Verse 3, big emphasis, and you see it right throughout these chapters. This is about the new heavens and new earth, God dwelling with man. The language that is used here is about closeness, it is about love, it is all the language of relationship. Verse 2, you read of a bride adorned for her husband. 3 times in verse 3, you read something like God with them or God with men. And in verse 7, you read, "I will be his God and he will be my son." All language of relationship. God in such proximity, John pointed out to us that beautiful phrase last week. God in such proximity with his people, such intimacy that he can wipe the tears from our eyes. We're reminded in the verses that he is the God who has also wiped out death and sorrow, crying and pain. I find it quite amusing. We talk of death as what someone having passed away. Verse 4 reminds us that this, when we get to this stage, death will have passed away. So we're going to look at this city, the New Jerusalem. We're going to spend just over half our time looking at the first verses 9 to 21, and then we'll look briefly at the next little section. So let's read most of these verses together. Revelation 21 and verse 9. "Then one of the 7 angels who had the 7 bowls filled with the 7 last plagues came to me and talked with me, saying, 'Come, I will show you the bride, the Lamb's wife.' And he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain and showed me the great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God, having the glory of God. Her light was like a most precious stone, like a jasper stone, clear as crystal. Also she had a great and high wall with 12 gates and 12 angels at the gates and the names written on them, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. 3 gates on the east, 3 gates on the north, 3 gates on the south, and 3 gates on the west. Now the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. And he who talked with me had a gold reed to measure the city, its gates, and its wall. The city is laid out as a square. Its length is as great as its breadth. And he measured the city with a reed 12,000 furlongs, its length, breadth, and height are equal. Then he measured its wall, 144 cubits, according to the measure of a man, that is, of an angel. The construction of its wall was of jasper, and the city was pure gold, like clear glass. The foundations of the wall of the city were adorned with all kinds of precious stone." He then goes on to list them, and I will only butcher the 12 names, most of them, by trying to read them, so you can read those at your leisure. Verse 21, "The 12 gates were 12 pearls. Each individual gate was one pearl, and the street of the city was pure gold, like transparent glass." This, what we have just read, described, is the New Jerusalem. We're going to look at the city firstly externally, so kind of looking from the outside. This is not a description of the new heavens and the new earth. It's a description of its capital city, the New Jerusalem, the administrative headquarters of all that God is going to set up in the future. It's only a part of the picture, and yet the part is just so astoundingly beautiful. Now, a question you might want to ask yourself, well, is this all symbolic, or is it real? And the answer, without intending to be smart about it, the answer is both. It's real. It's a real city, described very clearly as a real city. Real streets, real walls, real gates, real trees, real rivers. Indeed, if you notice in verse 17, it's carefully said for us, that even the measurements that are used, they're human measurements, but they're the same measurements that are used by spiritual beings, these angels. According to the measurement of a man, that is of an angel. It's real. But those real things are also symbolic of many beautiful things. We use things that are real and symbolic all the time. This piece of gold on my finger is real. Very important. It's a real wedding ring. And it's also highly symbolic of a promise that is made. It's real and it's symbolic. So are what we're reading here. Notice in verse 9, who is it that introduces all this to John? We're told it's the angel who had one of the bowls of judgment. We looked at those months and months ago. He's showing John this eternal city of bliss. It is a little reminder again that with God there are two options. For all eternity, it is either judgment or blessing. He says, I will show you. That's the last I will in the Bible. Do you know where the first I will in the Bible is? Not surprisingly, perhaps, it's in Genesis. Genesis chapter 2. Remember those parallels John told us about last week between these chapters and Genesis? There are so many more here than others. The first I will in the Bible. And the Lord God said, Genesis 2:18, it is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper comparable to him. It was when God made the first bride in the first home for the first man. And now, as you get the last I will of the Bible, you have the angel introducing that which speaks to the bride of Christ. Some time ago, we did a Life Explored course here. And there's a lovely illustration at the very end of it. But it tells us that in 2014, there was a group of musicians and artists in the United Kingdom. And they surveyed several thousand people. And they just asked one question in the survey. And they based a whole show on the response of the people to that question. The question was simply this: what is your happiest memory? And of course they received many, many different happy memories. First dates, loves, weddings, holidays, children, faces of people that they had once loved and were now gone. And as they collected all those memories of happy memories, they noticed three things that were common to them all. Less than 1% of the memories had anything to do with material things. Less than 1%. Secondly, nearly all the memories had to do with some sort of relationship. Friends, family, whatever. And then when they put all the information in the computer and they searched, they found the most common word that occurred in all the answers. And the word was this: home. And the producer of the show said that the show kind of became a cross between a wedding and a wake, a celebration and sadness. Because they were all memories of happiness. But the happiness was gone, it hadn't lasted. And what was left was a longing for a relationship and a longing for home. Relationship and home. And these are the two key ingredients that we find in this eternal state. It's easy now to get confused as you read down through those verses. You read about a bride and you read about a city. And they're talking about the same thing, but it's easy to get confused. Is this a place or is it a person? Well, my answer is the same too. Is it real or is it symbolic? It's both. This is going to be an eternally perfect, loving, satisfying, fulfilling relationship with God. And it's also home. A home prepared by God for his people, where we will belong. And we will be there, every believer will be there in a physical body. You're not floating around a cloud somewhere. You will have a physical body. It will be a glorified body, fit for purpose in God's eternal city. Bodies need a place to live. And one of the places, the main place that will be provided for us, is this great city. It will be the home of believers through all the ages. It will be the ultimate home, and it will be the ultimate relationship. It will be deep down what you have longed for all your life. In verse 10, John is taken to a great and a high mountain. Maybe amongst other things, it might tell me there will be mountains in the new heavens and the new earth. Remember, it's a physical place. Similar to this earth, and yet radically different and radically better. Perhaps he just simply needs to go to a great high mountain, because you need to get to that to see such a great high city. I wonder, perhaps, is the idea that the city itself is perched on this great high mountain. And this great city on a great mountain will sit there, and it will be visible from all over the new earth. In fact, its light and its glory will permeate the entire new universe. It will be the crown jewel in the midst of all that God is making. Notice we're told the city comes down out of heaven. It's not specially created. God is going to make a new heavens and a new earth, but this city is already, I would believe, in place. It comes down from heaven. It would seem to me most likely this is part of what Christ is speaking about in John 14. What does he say there? I go to prepare a place for you. And it descends now to the new earth. I believe most likely, literally, to sit on that earth. Some people think it perhaps comes down in some way. It's suspended above the earth, but it doesn't really matter. We're told five major things about its appearance from the outside. First of all, its glory, or its light. You read about that verse 11, also verses 23 to 25, which we haven't read yet. The idea of this glory, this light, illumination, it's mentioned time and time again in this chapter. Light speaks of joy, of beauty, knowledge, truth, and life. We're told that the city, having the glory of God, it displays all of the beauty and the nature and the character of God. We're told it's like a jasper stone. And most reckon that jasper is not a jasper as we would think about it, but the ancients understood the jasper to be more akin, really, to what we think of as a diamond. This city is like a jasper stone. It's like just humongous. To use a technical term, humongous diamond. It sparkles and it dazzles with the glory and presence of God, refracted, that light refracted out through the entire new universe. It's clear as crystal, we're told. Not a hint of imperfection. It's absolutely pure. And that idea of clear as crystal and things being transparent, like glass. For example, the gold we're told about. We don't have transparent gold on this planet, at least I haven't come across it. Could try and give that to somebody as a gift, couldn't you? See, there's some gold that's transparent. Can't see it. All the best with that. Anyhow, I digress. Transparent like gold, verse 21. That idea features a lot, that this dazzling purity, but transparency. It's speculation on my part. So make of it what you want. Is it possible that part of the symbolism of that is this? This new eternal city will be a place of no secrets. Nothing will have to be done or be wanted to be done in secret. There will be no self-consciousness, because our consciousness will be entirely of Christ, perhaps. We're told not only its glory and its light, we're told about its walls in verse 12 and verse 17 through 19. Verse 12 says its walls are great and high. They run entirely around this massive perimeter. We're going to find out how massive it is shortly, of the city. Now, here's a question. Why would you need walls in a city like this? Walls are one of the reasons ancient cities had walls was for protection. Well, this city's never going to be under attack. All enemies and all possible future enemies are dealt with. There are a number of reasons. Perhaps simply these ginormous walls just simply remind us of the might of God and his commitment to his people to keep them secure. Verse 17, the wall is measured at 144 cubits, which they reckon is about 216 feet or 66 metres, depends which system you're working on. Now that's a pretty impressive wall, but when you're going to find out later just the height of this city, it's actually a very tiny wall. So it seems to me that most likely what verse 17 is describing at 66 metres is the thickness of that wall. This wall, verse 18, it says, is made again of jasper. See-through. It's a see-through wall. It's not hiding anything. It's not there for protection, but it displays the splendor of God. It gives definition to the city. It's a real city, a real place. It's not a mirage. It's not some ghostly thing floating on some big cloud somewhere. And then we're told about its gates. We started this morning thinking about gates. Verses 12 and 13, and again, verse 25 that we haven't got to yet. The city, this great city of God, has 12 gates on it, three on each side, north, south, east, and west. So you can approach this city from any side. The gates are made of pearl. Now, in ancient times, the pearl was regarded as the most precious of gems. It was the royal gem. Again, perhaps symbolic. The pearl is beauty that comes from what? From pain. Remember the oyster is a little piece of grain, a grain of sand gets into the oyster and it causes pain, and the oyster then begins to secrete this stuff around that from the pain of that to produce something of beauty. So perhaps there's even symbolism in that. That as we approach the city, as we go in and out God's eternal city for God's people, we'll be reminded of beauty that has come from pain. The suffering of the Lamb that has produced beauty for us, and everything we see is beautiful. There's nothing that's not beautiful. And we're told that there are angels at these gates of pearl. Not Peter. Peter does not stand at the pearly gates. The gates are here now only for God's people. This is not being in and out of heaven. This is all for God's people. The gates of pearl, there's an angel that stands there. Again, why is he there? I automatically think of being on guard, but again, there are no enemies. Perhaps those angels are there simply as part of God's new administration. They are his civil servants, if you like. I suspect they're there to greet us. As we come in and out of the city and out through the gates, and as we go off on all sorts of adventures and all sorts of life that God has set out, they're there to greet us and welcome us. Because remember, the story in the Garden of Eden concludes with what? The very last verse in Genesis 3, as the story of Eden comes to conclusion, what are we told about? We're told about an angel who bars the way. Who interestingly bars the way to the tree of life, which we're going to enter just to very shortly. This flaming sword that the cherubim carries, and you cannot get in. As it be now that at the gates God positions an angel. There's no armaments mentioned here, and the angel is there to welcome us in. Perhaps. We are told in verse 25, which we haven't read yet, its gates shall not be shut at all. By day there shall be no night there. Ancient cities, as you would be aware, would close their gates at night to prevent attack. But there is no night here. There is no enemy. There is no danger. The gates are, I was going to say 24-7, but can you have 24-7 in eternity? I don't know, but you know what I mean. The gates are open all the time. Unhindered access to the presence of God. And there are names on these gates, whether all it's the names of the tribes of Israel, whether all 12 are on each gate or whether there's one of each tribe on each gate, I really am not sure. It's a reminder to us that this bride here is now extended beyond simply the church. This is all God's believing people, Old Testament and New Testament. Everyone saved by faith is here. God has honoured his promise that he made to Abraham right back in Genesis. The Abraham, what did Abraham look for all his life, or most of his life? Well, Hebrews tells us. He looked for the city that has the foundations, whose builder and maker is God. This is the place that Abraham looked to in faith, that God had a better place and he was going to dwell as a pilgrim looking for that city. And as we pass through those gates and the nations of the earth, all believing, pass through those gates, we will remember the part of that promise that God made to Abraham, that through the children that he would give him, all the nations of the earth would be blessed. How? In Christ. I don't have time to go into it, but it would be worth looking at, because it's amazing how the Bible all ties together. But the gate of heaven, we've thought a lot about in our worship this morning. Do you know that expression occurs? I think it's the first time, but it occurs back in Genesis as well. Jacob, who would be renamed as Israel. Jacob is on the run, and he comes to a place and he encounters God during the night. And he says this in Genesis 28, "Surely the Lord is in this place. This is none other than the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven." And he calls the place Bethel, the house of God. And in the very next chapter, you read about how the 12 tribes of Israel got their names. Rachel and Leah. They were married to Jacob. And they had a hard time with Jacob. And he was a hard boy to live with, certainly in his earlier days. And to him they bore 12 children. And as you read the story in Genesis 29 and 30, you will discover that the names that they were given were all born out of harsh experience, and born out of experience of struggling with God, and born out of experience of prayer. It could be that what God is saying, as these names are placed on the city gates, and reminds us where those names came from way back in Genesis, the things that we experience in this life and the struggles of this life and the praying and experiencing of God in this life are preparing us for something that God has for us in the future. Because the gates in the city in ancient times were the place of administration. They were the place where people came together to make important decisions and administer a city. The experiences that we have in this world as we struggle in our prayer and as we struggle with the difficulties and we come before God and we experience God, they're not wasted. Could it be? In fact, I think it's more than undoubted by other scriptures. God is using them to prepare us for the greater thing that's to come. Abraham didn't invest in the cities of this earth because he said they didn't have good foundations. He basically looked at them and thought, they're not going to last. Abraham's life was a pilgrimage. He lived aiming for his ultimate home. That's what we're called to do. We're not there yet, but you will be. If you're a believer, as sure as you're sitting there this morning, you will be there. What did Christ say to his disciples? Luke chapter 10 and 20. "Do not rejoice that the demons are subject to you, but rejoice in this, that your names are enrolled as in the citizen lists of heaven." That's what he told them to rejoice in. That was the ultimate thing. Paul says to his converts in Philippians 3:20, he says, "Our citizenship is in heaven." You're on the list. That's where you belong, even though you're not there yet. What else are we told about the city? God instructs us in verse 14 and 19 to 21 about its foundations. It has foundations, plural, not one, but 12. This vast, eternal city will never be shaken. It is part of God's unshakable kingdom. And it has names written on the foundations. It's the names of the 12 apostles, we're told in verse 14. Remember, What Ephesians tells us about the apostles, he says in this Ephesians 2:19, you're no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. The Old Testament looked forward to a lamb that was to come. In the New Testament, the apostles preached the lamb. What are the foundations of this whole heavenly community built on? They're built on what the apostles taught about Christ. He is the one Savior, the Son of God, and it is salvation by faith alone in Christ alone. Nothing or no one else. The whole thing is built on that great truth. In fact, and I didn't read the jewels that are mentioned there because I wouldn't butcher the names. But they're all different colours and all these precious stones. And you can just imagine the beauty as the light goes through all these colours. And wow. God's fingerprints are everywhere on this new city. Every feature of it speaks of his beauty and his holiness and his greatness. His beauty and his grandeur. And then we're told of the size and the shape of the city. Its height, its length, and its breadth. Verse 16, we're told it's 12,000 cubits. So in case you don't work by cubits anymore, that's approximately 1,380 miles. Let's say 1,400 miles. Or 2,220 kilometres. Now Ireland is 486 kilometres long. The dimensions of this city, its length, 2,220 kilometres, 4.5 times the length of Ireland. Its width, the same, and its height. This city, in some way, God is creating something that's not just quite in the dimensions that we have it, its height and its length and its breadth. It seems to me there's vertical levels in it. That means those gates that we thought about, it is possible those gates are 2,220 kilometres high. We love on this earth big buildings, don't we, in big cities. Men build them sometimes just to satisfy ego. We have Trump Tower in America, for example. Show wealth, show advancement, show apparent success. The largest building in the world, according to the search I did, is the Burj Khalifa. You know the big fancy hotel out in where is that? Is that in Dubai? Thank you. Somebody's still awake. Do you know how tall that is? It's half a mile tall. And people go, look at this. Wow, it's half a mile tall. As opposed to the 1,400 miles tall city that God is building. This is but the head of a matchstick, the Burj Khalifa, compared to what God is putting together. Its base area, so forgetting about all the height thing, but just take its length and its breadth, will cover some 1.9 million square miles. That is 2/3 of continental USA. It will stretch, somebody's worked out, in the north, if you can picture a map, it will stretch from the Baltic Sea in the north to the southern boundary of the Sahara Desert, from Rome in the west to Jerusalem in the east, if you were to plunk it down on planet Earth now. It will make New York, Tokyo, and Mexico City look like one-horse towns. In fact, I did a quick calculation. And just its surface area will be 61,500 times bigger than New York City. That's its dimensions. It's a square, we're told. Some people reckon the whole thing might be like a pyramid shape, but most people, and I would tend to lean towards this, they see the thing as some sort of cube. That's important because it reminds us of something. God gives dimensions for things in the Bible very specifically, and the thing that he gives most attention to is this. He talks about the dimensions in the tabernacle in the Old Testament, which then we have the temple. And the key place in both those buildings was the Holy of Holies. The place where what? God could dwell among his people. But of course you know that there was one time, once a year, where the high priest could enter in there on behalf of the people. Nobody else saw the inside of it. But this city is different. This is like a Holy of Holies. Well, it is a Holy of Holies. And what do we learn about the gates? They're open all the time. And all the nations All believers have free access into that Holy of Holies anytime. And everything is see-through, remember? Or most things, at least, are see-through. There are no curtains or restrictions. There's nothing barring the people of God from the very presence of God. And in case you don't like cities, I like to go to them for a while. I'm not sure that I particularly like to live in them, but anyway, there's plenty of space because, as I mentioned, this is not just a city sitting on the flat. In some way, this city has all sorts of levels in it. It goes up that 2,220 kilometres. One man estimated, now this is, you know, you can take this with a certain pinch of salt, but it's helpful. One man estimated that in the course of the history of time, there'll be about 100 billion people on planet Earth. He says if 20% of those people get saved, based on that calculation, each individual will have 75 acres each in the New Jerusalem. So don't be thinking skyscrapers and everybody living all cramped up together and, oh, this is an awful sort of thing. That's not going to happen. Space, plenty of it. Now we look internally, a little more into the city. Let's read from verse 22. But I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. The city had no need of the sun or of the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God illuminated it. The Lamb is its light. And the nations of those who are saved walk in its light, and the kings of the earth bring their glory and honour into it. Its gates shall not be shut at all by day, there shall be no night there. And they shall bring the glory and honour of the nations into it. And there shall by no means enter it anything that defiles or causes an abomination or a lie, but only those who are written in the Lamb's book of life. And he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding from the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the middle of its street and on either side of the river was the tree of life, which bore 12 fruits, each tree yielding its fruit every month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations, and there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it. And let's just pause there. John gets a closer look, if you like, inside the city now. Just briefly look at some of the things that he observes. First thing he says, there's no temple, we're told. No temple in it, verse 22. Any ancient city had at least one temple, maybe dozens of temples in it. And as John scans the scene, there's no temple in a city. But you've already caught on why that might be, haven't you? Because the whole city, if you like, is a temple. The city itself is the dwelling place of God. The dwelling place of the Lamb. And the dwelling place of his bride. This temple has no restrictions of access. Verse 23 tells us it's illuminated by God. We've covered a lot of that idea already. The glory of God illuminated it, verse 23 says. The Lamb is its light. There are no dark days in this New Jerusalem. There are no cloudy days. There is no night there. One commentator just says a simple but very beautiful thing. He says, in a very wonderful way, Christ will brighten up all our lives. Verses 25 and 26, we read about kings and nations. Now these are hard to understand in some ways. There is some suggestion that these kings that he's talking about may be those believers who are present on planet Earth when the thousand-year reign of Christ comes to an end, and that's who he's talking about, that they're brought up into all of this. Perhaps that may be the case. The word nations that he uses is most often translated in their New Testament as Gentiles. It's the idea of peoples. And now for the first, well, all believing peoples throughout history. It's a capital city for them all. And they come together, and somebody has said, for the first time in human history, men will walk by the physical and spiritual light of God's direction. There will be no stumbling, only walking steadfastly in the righteousness and joy of the Lord. And these nations and these kings will do what? they'll bring their glory and they'll lay it at Christ's feet, literally giving him all the glory. Verse 25 reminds us again that of this idea of always being accessible. We've mentioned it before, the gates that are never shut, this constant access. Because remember, we're not just confined to this city. The city is sitting on a new earth, and our new heavens seem, so we can go outside the city and dwell in this new earth, whatever it is like, and all its beauty and perfection, and it would seem quite likely to me that God will, we will have made an entire universe. Could it be that as we live on this little planet, which is the only one that shows life and beauty, that in the new heavens and the new earth, right through it all, everything will be populated with splendor and teeming with life, and we'll be able in some way to go and carry out the will of God and the purposes of God and live life in all these places. Do you know this, that it's all eternally guaranteed? Sometimes people say, do you know, I have a little fear. That's totally understandable. That somehow, that's all really good, but what happens if what happened in Eden happens again? And it kind of all goes pear-shaped and wrong. Well, that won't happen. There's all sorts of reasons we could give for that out of the Bible, but let's just take from Revelation. Verse 27 tells us this. There shall by no means enter into anything that defiles or causes an abomination. The ESV translates it, nothing unclean will ever enter into it. This is never going to be undone. Evil entered into Eden. There is no possibility of it entering into the new heavens and the new earth. This is God's eternal plan and purpose for all his creatures. What has happened before this? Sin. The curse, the devil, unrepentant humanity have been eternally dealt with. And now that that has all been dealt with, for the believer, it is an existence of eternal, perfect, joyous, holy life. Life as it was meant to be. Eternal life. And I love this bit. With no fear of it ever being spoiled. You know, you have some wonderful experience, you go on a holiday and you're really enjoying the holiday, but there's always this problem that you know it comes to an end. And Martin and Bert, you're going to go on a holiday and you're going to enjoy it, but it's only for a week. So after 5 or 6 days, I have to come home again. You know the feeling. But you get to heaven, and it's just the technical Greek term for it is wow. It's just wow. And you don't have to at the back of your head go, do you know, but it's only another millennium and then it's all going, ooh, it's gone. No, in fact, it would seem to me quite possible that it will just continue to get better and better and better. Nothing unclean will ever enter into it. I do want to say in passing, again, there is that emphasis, only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. There is a list for heaven. There's a citizen's list for heaven. Please, whether you're listening to this in some other way or you're here today, I want to say, is your name on that list? It's the Lamb's Book of Life. Because only those who've come to the Lamb, only those who've accepted that Christ, the Lamb of God, is the sacrificial substitute that they need, only those who've accepted him can have their names written in that book. And can I ask you a question? What good reason would you have to turn away from Christ, from eternal life, from what is being promised? What good reason? In fact, it could be said it's insanity to choose anything other than this. C.S. Lewis again said this, all your life, unattainable ecstasy has hovered just beyond the grasp of your consciousness. The day is coming when you will wake to find beyond all hope that you have attained it, or else that it was within your reach and you've lost it forever. If your name's not in that book, if you're not a believer today, if you have not been cleansed of your sin, this moment, not tomorrow, today is the day of salvation. Today, come to Christ. Turn away from everything else and put your faith in God's beautiful Son who can cleanse you from all sin. As John looks into the city in verse 1 of chapter 22, what else does he see? He sees this river of the water of life. Now, this is a really beautiful thing. I just do not have the time to deal with it in detail. He sees this beautiful, clear, pure water. It's cascading down from where? From the throne of God. Oh, please don't think this city is just glass and gold, nice as that might be. There's water there. There are trees there. There's vegetation. There's life. It will be filled, it would seem to me, of parks and avenues and all sorts of wonderful, beautiful things. John calls this the water of life. John talks a lot about the water of life in his gospel. Simply understood, this is simply God's full and endless supply of all that speaks of life. And it's not a trickle, and it's not a stream. It's a river that comes from God, so it is pure and it is abundant. And he then speaks of a tree of life in verse 2 of chapter 22. And there's all sorts of difficulties getting our heads around this, you would understand, but John might be describing here a large street with a river flowing down the middle of it, and this large tree, or perhaps a series of trees that grows with its roots on either side of the river. Doesn't overly matter. Some people indeed see parks, if you like, and forests of trees with this river of life pure winding through them all. Whatever. But we have been introduced to a tree of life before. It's not just new to us here. It's already been mentioned in Revelation chapter 3. And of course it's right back in Genesis chapter 2 and verse 9. What happened? Mentioned it already. Man was banished from that tree of life. And now, at the end of the great drama of the Bible history, man is being brought in legitimately, freely, to enjoy all the blessing that sin has previously prevented him from enjoying. And we're told that this tree of life has a harvest. It brings forth fruit. It brings forth different fruit every month. Different fruit every month. 12 different fruits in a year. If nothing else, it's telling us of the abundance and the variety that will be in heaven. I know there's this constant idea that goes behind our thinking sometimes. Can heaven turn out to be boring, you know? Like that was like saying God's boring, which is obviously not true. But even the tree of life, it brings forth a variety, different fruit every single month. It also would tell me that we can eat in heaven. There are indications, I'm glad of that. We get to eat in heaven, and we probably don't put on a pound, it's tremendous. We'll not need to eat, because our life will not be dependent on food. But we can eat to enjoy it, eat to experience what God has provided, for the sheer pleasure of it. And this tree, we're told, has leaves, and they're for the healing of the nations, it says. You say, but hang on, we won't need healing in heaven because there'll be no sickness and no death, etc. Of course, that word healing, the root word, the Greek, is where we get our word therapy from. So many people would translate this more helpfully as the leaves of the tree were for the health giving of the nations. We don't need them to survive, we don't need them to improve, but to keep us healthy, as it were, but they reinforce the health and life that we have in heaven. You will remember, of course, that again in the tabernacle, there was a table of showbread. There was something there that could be eaten as well, where God would come and commune with his people, it spoke of, a table of bread. And here's a tree now in the city, and it brings forth fruit, not once a year, not twice a year, but constantly. And God is inviting his people again, come and eat and commune with me. And as he looks into the city, in verse 3, he also sees there'll be no more curse. Life's very different in this city. In a sense, you hear people saying it's Eden restored. That is true, we know what people mean, but actually, it's not the full picture. This is far better than Eden. God now has not only dealt with sin, but he's dealt with the consequences of sin, the curse. And the opposite of curse is what? Blessing. There'll be no more curse because we will live in an existence that knows nothing absolutely nothing but the pure, undiluted blessing of God every moment. And we're told the throne of God and the Lamb shall be in it. And there's no temple, but there is a throne. This has always been the heart of God. Because again, you go back, we don't have time to think about it, but to go back to a tabernacle. Now, why did God put the tabernacle in the middle of his people as they journeyed? He tells us because he wants to dwell amongst them. And he put in that Holy of Holies, there was the Ark of the Covenant, which was like that throne where God would sit amongst his people. He was there and he wanted to be amongst his people and he wanted them to know him. But sin was always the barrier, but not in the new city. All barriers. Think about that. All possible barriers that would stop us from approaching and fellowshipping with God are gone, and we are home. You will not feel like a stranger in heaven. It will be home. Let's close by looking at the last two verses. The end of verse 3 of chapter 22. This now tells us about the citizens, if you like, of the city. And his servants shall serve him, and they shall see his face, and his name shall be on their foreheads. There shall be no night there. There shall be no lamp nor light of, sorry, they need no lamp nor light of the sun, for the Lord gives them light, and they shall reign forever and ever. His servants shall serve him. Perfect dedication. This is what we were designed for. To know and serve and love God. We've served self long enough. We've served this world and we've known the emptiness of that. And we who were once slaves to sin and to self, the chains are now fully and finally gone. And what do we get to do? We get to do what we want to do. We serve him. With no distractions, no tiredness, no selfishness, no weakness. Amen. We get to see his face. They shall see his face. Perfect communion. Here's one of the greatest joys, the gifts of heaven. There's nothing in this world compares to face-to-face communication. You send your emails and your texts and all that. There's nothing quite like face-to-face communication. This has been the cry of believing people all through history to see God, to know God. Remember Moses back in the Old Testament? He wanted to see the face of God. And God said in Exodus 33:20, you cannot see my face, for no man can see my face and live. And in the midst of life and in the midst of serving him down here, we can, spiritually speaking, we can lose sight of him, can't we? And not in heaven. This is not just speaking of an opportunity to see, they can kind of glance, no, there's the Lord, I see his face, that'll be amazing. But it's speaking of that close relationship. The face of someone speaks of a person whose favour is towards us. His name shall be on their foreheads, we're told, perfect identification. The name is something that belongs to someone. Remember earlier in Revelation, you found people who took a mark upon their foreheads, and that was really to identify with a man. Here now we are identified with Christ. We take his name. It is interesting. What were the words that are used earlier? I mentioned them at the start. What were the words used for us? A bride, a wife, a son. Those are people on earth that bear the name of someone that loves them. Now for eternity we will be identified with Christ. With Christ. I am my beloved and he is mine. And it closes by saying, and they shall reign forever and ever. Perfect salvation. See, we'll not only be servants in heaven. I don't understand this. But we'll be kings. The ability to reign over the earth was something that was given to Adam. He was meant to have dominion over it in the Garden of Eden. And it was lost. Now it is restored and then some. And we will have things to do in heaven. I don't know what they all are, but we will have stuff to do in heaven. Administering this new creation that God has brought in. We will be serving him and ministering in all this. And we're going to do it forever. So again, it never comes to an end. Age for age for age. We'll do it forever. And we'll never grow tired. And we'll never fail at it. And we'll find nothing but sheer joy and delight in doing every single bit of it. Verse 5 of chapter 21 in conclusion reminds us these words are true. You have just read the brochure for your new home. These words are true. All of this is true, not because we want it to be true, but because God says it, therefore it's true. May that help us to even change how we see life. Life is not about slowly getting older and weaker and then dying. Life is about knowing, loving, serving, and worshipping God. That's what eternity is going to be. That's what God has planned for eternity. That's what we ought to give ourselves to now in preparation. I had a birthday this week, 49. So is that me another year nearer weakness and illness and senility and death? Maybe. But no. Those things may happen. But you want to know something? On the 8th of May this year, in all truth, I am 1 year nearer home. 1 year nearer Christ. That's my goal. That's where we're going. The grave isn't the end. The grave isn't the goal. We've got a few years down here, and whatever it brings with its ups and its downs, it's just, it's barely the dress rehearsal. It's only the beginning. The real stuff, the eternal stuff, lies ahead. That should give you hope when you get up in the morning. Robert Lee said this, heaven is the most beautiful place the wisdom of God could conceive and the power of God could prepare. The most beautiful place the wisdom of God could conceive and the power of God could prepare. It is the place God has prepared for those that love him. It is the city he has prepared for them. It is the place Christ went to prepare for you. What a God that he would prepare that for you. Have you ever had some wonderful experience? I trust you've had at least one in your life. Some wonderful time, some wonderful moment. And you turn to somebody and you say this. It just doesn't get any better than this. That's not true. I want to close with a quote from Randy Alcorn. He has a wonderful book in heaven, and he closes with these words. We were all made for a person and a place. Jesus is the person. Heaven is the place. If you know Jesus, I'll be with you in that resurrected world. With the Lord we love and the friends we cherish, we'll embark together on the ultimate adventure in a spectacular new universe awaiting our exploration and dominion. Jesus will be the center of all things. And joy will be the air we breathe. And right when we think it doesn't get any better than this, it will. And I close with the words of the end of Revelation 22. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. Let's pray. Father, what a hope, what a future. Lord, help us not to dismiss this in our minds, Lord. Help us not to set it aside as being just too good to be true. Lord, you've given us this glimpse of the future to encourage our hearts, to cause us to worship. Lord, to give us more to live for. We thank you for the tremendous future that lies ahead, Lord. Lies ahead for us, maybe even today, Lord. Who knows? That the beginning of all of this might come today for us. But Lord, we thank you for such a future. Lord, help us to live in the light of it and to worship and love a Saviour who has provided it all for us in his name.